Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, I have a deep desire to make this word come alive to the people as you have made it come alive to me. Now, I ask you, Father, to take of the same spirit of revelation that you have given me and take it and put it upon the people tonight and allow revelation knowledge to come to them in their, also their own personal situations and circumstances as you've done for me. In the name of Jesus, I thank you for it. Amen. The book of Numbers has not always been a real popular book of Numbers. There are a real popular book out of the Bible. There are very many passages that seem to be kind of dry and dreary. Book of Numbers is one of, you may think I'm weird, but it's one of my favorite books. I really like it because I've experienced so much of it. I've lived so much of it. And as I go back and read through these passages and study them, it is just absolutely beyond comprehension how much life there is there and how much the Lord shows me about myself, about the church, about our ministry, about others. It's magnificent. And I don't know, my prayer, as you heard me say, was I want God to speak to you about your own personal life. I want God to speak about the church life as we study through this. But I tell you, there's no way for the Spirit of God to give you revelation concerning your own personal circumstances any better than sitting down, you and the Holy Ghost, privately and reading through these passages and asking the Lord to open them up to you. And then He can give you something special just for you. As I was preparing the evening, we're going to really zoom through about anywhere from 10 to 15 chapters here tonight. We've never done that before, and some of you think we're not going to do it tonight, but we will be really zipping along tonight. As I was preparing this, the Lord gave me 4, 5, 6 things that are just marvelous, just beautiful, and just thrill me so. They answer some questions for me that I've had for a long time. I hope that some of them I can share with you tonight. If you've been part of the ministry here any period of time, they'll minister to you too, and it will answer some questions for you. As I was sitting at the dinner table, and Lois and I almost didn't get ready to come tonight because I was sharing some of these things with her. And then He began to open up some more from some of the things we were talking about, began to show some other things. And so with God's liberty, we'll share some of those tonight. Now, we're in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers tonight. For those of you that have not been with us right along, this map represents our study. We have followed the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery through the Red Sea, down ultimately to Mount Sinai, where they spent about a year. God gave them His word and prepared them, made a nation, transformed them from a nation of slaves to a real nation of God's people. He sent them up to this area, Kadesh Barnea, and said, go in and take the land of Canaan. Go on and take the blessings of God. Go on and get the inheritance and take what you didn't plant. Take the cities that you didn't build. I had the wicked to build these things for you. Over in the Proverbs, it says that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the who? For the just. For the just. And this is a type of that principle. God's saying these people built those things and thought they were building them for themselves, but because they never would turn to me, I've given them hundreds after hundreds of years to turn to me, and they won't, and therefore I'm going to drive them out of their lands, and I'm going to give these things to you. And they've been taking the, this week, I've got some pasture land on my place, and I've plowed it, and I plowed up, if you've ever plowed any ground around here, you know that it is just loaded with rocks, and some of them are, you know, I mean big rocks and heavy rocks. And last evening, I didn't have any appointments last night, so I had about an hour after supper, and I went out picking rocks out of that thing. And I was thinking about, wouldn't it be awful to pick rocks out of this field and get this field everything just wonderful, but not be serving God and have to be driven off my land and some other clown come in there that never picked one lousy rock. See? And he come in there and plant his corn in that nice rockless field, you know, and eat the fruit of the land. And he didn't plow it, he didn't clear it, he didn't, you know, I've been all summer long in that field. I've been cutting trees and grinding stumps and digging holes and pulling out rocks and getting my physical exercise out in that way. And the Lord has a really a beautiful way of establishing these principles. And I got thinking last night, when I was taking these big rocks out of there, how awful it would be to have been an inhabitant of Canaan and not known the Lord, and to be driven off of that because of my wickedness, and to give that land to some crazy slave, you know, been wandering around here in the wilderness. But anyway, that's what God was going to do. And the reason was because they were His people. And He can do with it whatever He wants. It's His land too. And He can give it to whomsoever He wants to. Unfortunately, His people didn't believe His word, and so they said, well, we can't go in there because they're too tough for us. And these confusing circles here represent 40 years of spiritual and physical wandering that the children of Israel experienced because they would not take Canaan. And God had said to them in the 14th chapter of Numbers, since you will not go in, and since you will not believe me, you're going to wander for 40 years until every male over 20, all of the men who were of age to bear arms, would die. And during that period of time, the young ones would grow. And He said, I'll take a new generation into the land. So as of last week, we saw very little record kept of this kind of spiritual wandering because not very much happened. The only thing that really happened here was a lot of people died. I made a study here this week, and I think you may find this to be of interest. If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Numbers, you will find that there was a numbering of 625,000 some odd men, 20 years old and older. That was Numbers chapter 1. That's how many came out of Egypt, 625,000 some odd, plus their women and their children. Now, in 40 years, all of them except how many had to die? All but two. Joshua and Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord, were not going to die. The rest of them did die. In 40 years, that's about 15,000 a year of the men. And if you divide that out by the days, it's 40 or 45 a day. Now, the funeral directors had a land office business. You can double that for the women. You see, this is men only. Every day, they had almost 100 deaths. Now, we see during that period of time, there were some plagues hit, you know, and some because of some sin. There, you know, you had one day, 14,700 died. Another day, you had 27,000 died, that sort of thing. But still, it's a lot of people dying. And that's really all that happened for these 40 years. Everybody, all the old people, the unbelievers, they just died. And God was bringing a new generation forth. And when we get over to that passage of Scripture, I will show you some things there that will really, I believe, bless you. And so last week we ended up at Numbers chapter 20, where the children of Israel had begun to move to the land. 40 years had expired, or nearly 40 years. God said, it's time for you to go. And they had come to this place called Mount Hor, where a man died. Do you remember the name of the man that died here? Aaron died. He was 123 years old, and he died, and his son Eleazar became the priest. You'll remember Moses had said to the king of Edom, I want to go through your land, and we want to go up along this way and go into the land of Canaan. This is our direction of march. And he said to the king of Edom, will you let me go through? And Edom said, no, I won't. And so tonight we're going to see that Moses took the children of Israel down, let me just draw it like this. He took them from Mount Hor, he took them south. This, if you look at a map, a topographical map, you will see that there's a mountain range that runs quite a distance here north and south, which is called Mount Seir. We talked about that last week. And in order to circumvent the Edomites, which dwelt in Mount Seir, Moses brought the children of Israel all the way down this way and up around like so. All right, now, let's look at chapter 21, and we'll begin here. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, in other words, they were coming up through Kadesh Barnea, that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then will I utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of that place Hormah. And so here's the first engagement with the enemy, and this is the first occasion that the children of Israel had against the Canaanites. And when they put their confidence in God, what happened? They had victory over a foe that had already taken some of them prisoner. And it was a sample of what was to come. Now, a very unfortunate event takes place in these next few verses, and it's a familiar passage of Scripture, but let's read it. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Now, when you read this, you would think, well, gosh, they came way over here to the Red Sea. But the Red Sea is a large body of water with two very lengthy bays. This area right here is today called the Gulf of Aqaba, but is part of the Red Sea, all right? If you'll read over in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, you will see that they came from Mount Hor to this area, Ezion Geber, which is right here at the edge of the Gulf of Aqaba, and went up around that way. So you get the geography. Now, I'm not terribly interested in geography, but it does help us to understand what was happening there. I don't want us to get all wrapped up in geography and not get the spiritual principles, but it does make the story more alive. It does to me at any rate. They came by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. In other words, to skirt Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a hard way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Here they are, like father, like son, once again. When the going got tough, they came against their leadership. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. What did they hate? Manna. Now, let me ask you a question, because this is germane later on. The new generation was a maximum of 60 years old, because all of the men 20 years old and up had died. So they may have had some 19, 18-year-old plus 40 years in the wilderness. The oldest man would have been under 60. Is that right? For 40 years of his life, he would have eaten what kind of food, and what kind of food alone? Manna. He hadn't eaten anything else. Most of the men of war who would be age 20, 30, 40, they spent their entire life in the wilderness, didn't they? They were born there. What did they eat every day of their life? Manna. Had they ever tasted the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, and the garlic and all that they liked from Egypt, that their parents liked? They'd never tasted any of that. Now, I want you to remember, you go over into the Gospel of John, and Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna that came down from heaven. He said, I'm the true bread. And Mrs. Schallenberger, our principal, I want you to remember this tonight. When you have a parent who said, well, I don't want to put my child in a Christian school because I don't want my children to get only Christian training. I want my children to get a well-balanced experience in all of the rest of the worldly things so that he can handle the world. You remember this story. The ones that took Canaan land, the ones that got the victory, were the ones that had never tasted Egyptian food. They had never eaten anything but the food that God had given. And the same thing is going to happen with your kids in the Christian school. With your kids that are just now coming up that have never tasted the world's stuff. You make sure they don't taste the world's food. You make sure they don't ever eat the cucumbers and the melons and the stuff down there. Because those of us who have children who have eaten in Egyptians' flesh pots can tell you that it pollutes. It doesn't benefit. And those of you that have an opportunity, you teachers, praise God. Give these kids the manna. And don't give them anything except that. Just give them just the manna. You know what will happen? When God says, take the land, you know what they'll say? Which way? And away we go, like Jackie Gleason. And they'll go because they have only eaten manna. They've only eaten the food that God gives. It's so extra special, you see. And parents who think that children need a little bit of everything so that they know how to deal with a world circle. No, they don't. No, they don't. No, they need heaven's food. They need heaven's food. And when they eat heaven's food long enough, they won't want the cucumbers of Egypt. You understand that? Okay, now here, this generation, they weren't sure that they really liked this manna. They'd been eating it for 40 years, and they weren't sure that they really liked it. They didn't realize what was good for them. Sometimes our kids, well, all the time our kids don't recognize what. I'm tired of this Bible. Every day we have to study Bible. First thing every morning we have to have Bible. Then we have reading class and we read from the Bible. Then we have arithmetic and we do from numbers. And then we have heritage studies and we have science and we have all these things. And it's Bible, 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 Bible. I'm getting sick of it. Let them get sick of it. Just let them get sick. Let them eat the manna, eat the manna, eat the manna, eat the manna, because when God says go, they'll go. And we need that in our children. Don't you ever forget this principle. Now, that's something I just saw that just today. And I had never seen it before. I've read the story hundreds of times, well, dozens of times. And I never noticed that until today. It's very, 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 very important. It may seem monotonous, but it gets the job done. And so you keep putting it into the kids and keep putting it into the kids and keep putting it into the kids as I am putting it into you. Okay? One day you're going to forget how the cucumbers ever tasted. You won't remember what melon tastes like. All you'll know about is manna, 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 manna. And then when God says go, we're going to go. It's like Joshua and Caleb did. All right. They were discouraged. And verse number 6, in their grumbling, because of their grumbling, what had God always done when they murmured and grumbled in disbelief and disobedience? He disciplined them. Strong discipline. Usually it involved what kind of ultimate punishment? Death, destruction. I mean, you cannot fall into the hands of the living God, you see, and continue to be able to make it. The Lord in this case sent fiery serpents among the people. Do you remember in Numbers 17 that God made Moses' dead stick come to life? We saw that last week. And it was God's purpose to forever stop the murmuring of these people against their priests and against their leadership. And here they were doing it again. And swift judgment came. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now what happened? A bunch of snakes all of a sudden appeared in the camp, and they bit the people, and they were poisonous, and when they bit them, they died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and he was the one that they had been condemning. But when they got in trouble, they ran to him and they said, "We have sinned." Praise God, they repented. "And for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, what did God tell Moses to do? He said, "All right, Moses, I've heard your prayer. The people have repented, and you've interceded for them. And this is the solution. You make a snake out of brass, and you put it up on a pole, and you lift it up in the air, and you tell the people if they will look at the brass serpent, just look on it, that the bite that they've had from the live serpent will not hurt them and they'll be healed and they won't die." Now, and that's exactly what happened. Moses made a serpent, put it on a pole. If the serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let's go to Gospel of John chapter 3, and I want you to see the words of Jesus. This will be clear enough to you, I'm sure. What happens when a man sins? He dies spiritually. He gets bit, doesn't he? Could you say that a man who is involved in sin is snake bit? It's similar, isn't it? Do you see that how the punishment comes? It's symbolic of the just praise the Lord, kids. It's symbolic of the bite that comes, the sting of sin. Didn't Paul say that the sting of sin was death? The sting of sin is death. And so when the snakes came, it was symbolic externally of what had already happened to the people inside. When they had sinned, you see, they'd been snake bit inside, and they were just experiencing that on the outside. Now they needed deliverance from that, and they needed to be saved from the result of their sin. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Who's he talking about? Jesus. Talking about himself. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, under the old covenant here, when God told Moses to put this serpent upon a pole, anybody that would look upon that serpent, he would have to look upon the serpent in what spiritual condition. He would have to be doing something while he's looking upon the serpent. What would he have to be doing? You'd have to be believing what?
Believing that there was redemption there.
Believing that looking upon the serpent would save him from its bite. And the same principle, you see, exists today. He that looks upon Jesus, Jesus was lifted up on a pole too, wasn't he? He was lifted up on a cross. And Jesus said that I must be lifted up, that whosoever will look upon me believing will be healed of his snake bite. Now, I want you to see something else here. This is not very often seen. When Jesus was hung on the pole, in what way would he resemble a snake? He became sin for us. He became a serpent, didn't he? In essence, he did. He became identified with evil, you see? Now, today, when you see the symbol for a doctor is a pole with a serpent on it, isn't it? This is where it comes from. Unfortunately, the American Medical Association doesn't understand the meaning behind this. They're looking at the physical healing part of it only. When you see that snake wrapped around a pole, don't you think of a doctor? You think of the Savior. You think of the one that can do the healing of the inside snake bite, not only the one that can do the healing of the outside snake bite. You with me? Okay. All right, and then in the 10th verse, we're back in Numbers 21 again. There is a rather lengthy description of where they traveled to, and those of you that, if you're going to do your homework this week, and I suggest that you do, because when you read Numbers 2 and 3, you will find a much more careful description of the route which they took. You will find that when they left Mount Hor, that they skirted Edom, as I described earlier. They skirted Moab. They skirted Ammon. And they came into an area called the Plains of Moab, an area where the Amorites lived. And there they encamped. Now, what do you remember about Moab and Ammon? Anybody remember? Now, those are men's names. And the people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are descendants from the man Moab and the man Ammon. Yes. Now, they were Lot's children to his daughters. Do you remember the night that his two daughters got him drunk and had intercourse with him in the tent in order to have seed to their father? And they brought forth two boys, Moab and the other girl, Ammon. And so these people would be related, you see, to the Israelites as they are coming out. Lot was Abraham's nephew, wasn't he? And so there would be a distant relationship there. And if you'll read in Deuteronomy, you'll find where God told them, the same as they had skirted Edom, he said, you leave the Moabites and the Ammonites alone. Don't you disturb them. And so he wanted to go through their country, and they wouldn't let him. And so he went around them and brought his 2.5 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children. He brought them around about this way into an area called the Plains of Moab, an area where the Amorites, and all the rest of what we see tonight takes place in this area. This is where Moses died, here on Mount Nebo, or at least where he was taken. And so the children of Israel are poised right here on the east side of the Jordan River. You remember when Joshua took them across, the first city he encountered was Jericho, you see, across the Jordan River. And so the next few years, really, the next couple of years are spent in this area on the plains of Moab. And so we won't be adjusting the map anytime soon. Actually, we'll be completing our study. All right, let's go to the 21st verse in Numbers 21:21. Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through. And Sihon would not suffer or allow, verse 23, Israel to pass through, but came out against him with his army and fought against Israel. Verse 24 says, Israel smote him with the edge of the sword. And these characters are important characters for you to remember their names, because you will find them, if you like to read the Psalms, you will find Sihon, king of Heshbon. Some of these Old Testament names get us messed up. And you will find Og, king of Bashan. Now, these two kings were kings of the Amorites. They were enemies of God's people, had always been enemies of God's people. If you go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter and the 16th verse, you will see that God spoke to Abraham way, way back there, 400 years earlier, and said, the reason I can't give you Canaan yet, I promised you this land all the way from the Euphrates River all the way to the river of Egypt, but I can't give it to you yet because the Amorites live here and their iniquity is not yet full. In other words, my mercy has not yet run out for them. I'm still waiting for them to turn to me. But here, when Moses brought the children of Israel, apparently God's mercy had run out. Their iniquity was now full, and judgment was to come upon them. And so Moses and the children of Israel fought against these two kings and took both of them and took all of that land, all of the land that you see here and all of the land that you see in this area east of the Jordan River. That's where 2.5 of the tribes ultimately settled. Now, if you go to the 22nd chapter and the 23rd and the 24th, there's a story there that we're not going to spend any time on tonight. It's a very interesting story. I would encourage you to read it for yourself with this background. There was a man who was king of the Moabites, and his name was Balak, B-A-L-A-K. He had seen how the Israelites had destroyed Sihon and Og. This guy Og had a bed that he was a giant. He was the last of the giants in that particular area, and he had a bed that was 9 cubits long, which would make it about 13, 14 feet long, something like that. That's what you'd call extra king size, El Grande size, I think. And the reason he was king is because he was the biggest dude in Bashan, and so he controlled the people. And so Balak was no fool, and he saw that these kings had been destroyed and their lands had been occupied by these Israelites. And so he said, there's no way that I can have victory over these Jews with natural means. I mean, if these Amorite kings couldn't do it, then I can't do it either. I need some spiritual help. I've got to get somebody to put a curse on these people. And so he knew of a man who was a prophet of God by the name of Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M. What do you remember about Balaam? Yeah, his donkey talked to him. This is the guy whose donkey spoke to him. And so Balak sent off, and he got Balaam. He sent some emissaries to him, and he said, Balaam, if you will come and curse these Jews, I'll give you X amount of money, and it was a very substantial sum of money, and honor. Well, Balaam, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he loved the rewards of unrighteousness. He was a real money grubber, and he really liked riches and honor. And so he said, well, I have to check it out with God. And so he went off to pray, and he talked to God about it. He said, God, can I go and curse Israel and do this, you know, and get paid for it? And God said, no, you may not go. And so he came back down to tell Balak's representatives, no, I can't go with you. But he didn't tell him why. He didn't tell him God said I couldn't. And so when the representatives got back to Balak and told him, well, Balaam says he can't come. Balak said, well, the reason he's not coming is I didn't offer him enough dough. Every man's got his price. He anteed up some more money, anteed up some more honor, and he sent some more fellows back to him. This time, Balaam said, well, you know, I told you the first time I couldn't go, but I checked with God again. All the time he's saying, oh, God, can I go, can't I go, can't I go? And so he goes to his place of prayer, and he says to the Lord, can I go? And the Lord said, go ahead and go, but only tell him what I told you to tell him. And there's a moral in that. You know, God will tell you to do something wrong if you have your heart bent on doing it. You know, I've heard people say over and over, and you want to read Ezekiel 14, and you really find this out. But I've heard people say, well, God told me to divorce my husband. You know, God told me I'm supposed to do this, whatever it is. It's, I mean, absolutely against the word of God. God told me I'm supposed to do this. Well, yeah, he did, because you weren't listening to anything else. It was like, oh, God, can't I, can't I, can't I? Won't you let me? Yeah, go ahead, if that's what you want to do, see? And God will deal with us that way. And he will give us permission to do wrong if we already have our heart bent on doing wrong. It's not in his best will. It's not in our best interest. But he will do so because we have our heart set upon it. All right? He told Balaam, go ahead and go, but I don't want you to tell him anything except what I've told you. On the way, God sent an angel to kill Balaam. Now, it's dangerous to have God give you permission to sin and for you to do it. That doesn't relieve you of the responsibility. Now, you go back and read the story for yourself with this background. I think you'll understand it better. And so Balaam is on the way, and God sends an angel to kill him. Balaam can't see the angel, but the angel takes his sword and stands smack dab in the middle of the road. And there are walls and vineyards on both sides, and there's no place for the donkey to go except right where that angel is, and the donkey can see the angel. And so the donkey turns and runs off down into a field. And, of course, Balaam gets his club out and is banging on the donkey, you stupid donkey. And he gets the donkey back up on the road again, and the angel meets him again in a close place where the angel can't, or where the donkey can't move. And again, Balaam beats on the donkey. The third time, the angel interdicts them, and the donkey responds by being balky. And Balaam beats on the donkey, and finally the donkey's had enough, and God opened the mouth. The scripture says, God opened the mouth of Balaam's ass. And he turned around and said to Balaam, why are you beating on me? You could imagine. You know, it's good of God not to have an audience there, isn't it? You know, I mean, you wouldn't want to be beating on your donkey and have him question you about it and have an audience. And the donkey said, now look, he said, you've had me ever since the day you first got me until today. Have I ever disobeyed you? And Balaam said, no, you never have. You can imagine this conversation. He said, well, doesn't it make sense that something unusual is happening today? I mean, just all of a sudden, I just didn't become a bonky mule. And then God opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel. Well, Balaam got it straightened out with the angel and repented of what he had done and saw his error, and the angel leaves him alone and speaks to him and says, okay, go ahead now, but you be careful and not speak anything except what I tell you. And so when Balaam got there, Balak says, oh boy, I've got, you know, he's got the money all ready and everything all ready to pay him. And he takes Balaam to the top of the hill where they can look out over all of the white tents of Israel. And Balak stands back and he says, okay, Balaam, go ahead and curse him. Go ahead and curse him. And Balaam opens his mouth and out comes a blessing. I mean, it's the most marvelous thing. He begins to bless the people of God. And Balak is dumbfounded. All this investment, I brought you all this way, and here you are. I told you curse them and you're blessing them. And Balaam's, I can't curse what God has already blessed. And if you'll read through, I mean, if you see yourself as God's people and you read through that passage of Scripture, it will thrill your heart. Nobody can curse you if God's blessed you. And you begin to see yourself as the people of God, and just thrill your heart. Just thrill your heart. And so Balak says, well, I think the problem here is you see the whole host of Israel, and you're kind of overwhelmed with their numbers. And so he took them to another place where he could only see a small part of Israel. And he figured that he would have more courage to curse them if he could only see a small part of them. And so he opened his mouth, and out comes this beautiful blessing once again. And Balak is infuriated. And over in the 24th chapter, Balaam begins to prophesy. He's been prophesying all along, but he continues to prophesy. And in the 10th, 11th, and 12th verse, 10th and 11th verse, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. The Lord has cheated you out of this money. And because you have obeyed the Lord, it's cost you. Isn't this what the world likes to say? I mean, a fellow could take a verse like that and really preach him a good sermon, couldn't he? About how the world likes to suck us in and draw us in and tell us that by being a Christian and by being a follower of God, that we're being cheated and that we're being denied something. Well, Balaam really, if this is the only record we have of Balaam, he really comes off a good guy. Because he said in verse number 13, Verse 12 and 13, Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And it appears that Balaam is really on the side of the Lord here. Unfortunately, we can see how he talked God into letting him go over there. And we can see what's really in his heart. And we get over to the 31st chapter, I'm going to show you something else. Apparently, now I'm reading between the lines, and you'll have to read this and study it out for yourself. But apparently, Balaam was not satisfied to do the will of God and to let that money and that honor go. Apparently, he decided. Now, this is, as I say, reading between the lines now, and this is, I don't have, specific scripture and verse I can give you for this, but this is apparently what happened, and I'll show you why I believe this in just a few moments as we go along. Apparently, Balaam, in seeing that Balak really wanted to pay him off if he could help him, and God prevented him from speaking a word of cursing against his people, that Balaam came up with a better idea and said something like this to Balak. Now, whether it happened exactly this way or not, I don't know, but the result is the same. He probably said something like this to Balak. He said, it didn't work out the way you really thought. I can't speak. You could give me your whole kingdom and I can't say anything. I mean, God puts the words in my mouth and he won't let me curse the people. I mean, I can't get the words out. But I tell you what you can do. Even if I did curse them, you'd have to go into battle against them. And you'd have a lot of your blood shed. I've got a better idea. If you will take of your women and get your women to entice these Israeli men and draw them into liaison relationships and begin to show them how good it is to love a Moabite woman, first thing you know, they'll begin to worship the Moabite gods. The next thing you know, Jehovah will be mad as a hornet at them. He'll destroy them, and you won't have to lay a sword on them. Pretty slick. And that's exactly what they did. Because here in the 25th chapter, it says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. In other words, those are the heathen gods of Peor. Baal meaning God, Peor being a place. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. In other words, you get all of these people who have fallen into this idolatrous worship, and you take their heads and you hang them up and let the people look at them, and you've got to purge this sin from the people. I'm going to show you something else that God showed me today as we go on here, which will show you something about God and something that's happening today that's important to us. And I want you to remember this. It looks kind of bloody, doesn't it? And it looks really awful. But there's a reason for it, a good reason, and I'll show it to you in a little bit. If I miss it, would somebody ask me about it before we leave tonight? And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, and see, God's desire there is that he would not have to destroy all of Israel. Purge the sinners from your midst so I don't have to destroy everybody. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, in other words, the princes of the tribes, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And so if that were to happen today and Moses were to speak to me and say, all right, everybody in your church that was involved in this, you get your sword and you lop your head off. And that's what I would have to do. Praise God that we have a new covenant. Hey? And not a new covenant. Thank God that we're living on this side of the cross, isn't it? Huh? But that's the way it would work, you know. And Dr. Mentz up here at the Lutheran Church, he'd have to take some heads off in his congregation. And Don Rimes down here, he'd have to take some heads off in his congregation and hang them out on, instead of having out on the sign out front, you know, God loves you. We'd have heads of the, you know, those that have been joined to Baal Peor. And the people would get the message, don't you think? But listen to this. In spite of this, you will see how insidious this was within the people. even though guys were losing their heads right and left, behold, one of the children of Israel, he happened to be a Simeonite, came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the Moabites and the Midianites, apparently they had a very keen relationship here. We're going to see that they were almost as one people, because subsequently God sent judgment upon the Midianites, and even though this is the land of Midian here, apparently there was very close contact between those two, and they must have intermingled in some way. I don't understand that quite, but they were very closely aligned, in other words, and there were Midianitish people living in among the Moabites. And so this here is Moses and the elders and those who really love God. Here they are in front of the tabernacle of God. They're on their face and they're weeping for the sin of the people. They're crying out of a broken heart that the people had left God. And here comes this clown from the tribe of Simeon. And he takes his Moabite whore by the arm and he prances her right up through the church. I mean, right down the aisles. And sticks her in Moses' face. Look here, Moses. Look here, people. See? And you can see what kind of a heart this man had. Well, Phineas is kind of a funny name. And if we want to make fun of somebody, we would call him a Phineas. But you know, Phineas was a wonderful guy out of the Old Covenant. He was Aaron's grandson. He was the son of Eleazar, who was now the priest. Remember, Aaron's mantle had been given to Eleazar, and now Phinehas is one of Eleazar's sons. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he saw it, and he got so righteously angry against sin that he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And so apparently they were laying together in the tent, and he just, with one thrust, went through the both of them. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, that sounds awful. I mean, awful. But the option was everybody dies. It's either you purge the sin or everybody dies. And here was a sinner who would not turn away from his sin. Now, you've heard me say that God did not make hell for people. Matthew 25:41 tells us God made hell for the devil and his angels. And in the end, when God deals finally with sin and puts sin away, when the wrath of God comes, it will come upon sin and those that won't let go of it. You see, if a person today is engaged in sin, if he will forsake his sin and turn away from it, what's that called? Repentance. If he'll repent, if he'll turn away from his sin and say, I vomit that out of my mouth, I won't do those things anymore, I take Jesus Christ as my Lord, God will take that sin and confine it to the pit. But the person who used to do the sin is no longer connected with it. He is now saved, isn't he? You see that? But suppose that person says, I love my sin. Here, look at it. Go on, cry, you Christians, but look at my sin. Look at it right here. It's on my arm. People who flaunt it, you see, because they have that hardness in their heart. When God condemns sin, the sinner goes with it. And when sin goes in the pit, so does the sinner. And so when you see Phineas executing judgment in that kind of a dramatic fashion, you see what he was doing was protecting the people. You follow that? If it hadn't been for him, all of the congregation would have died. It says that the plague was stayed. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now see, we are so concerned about this man and his whore that we would save them alive and destroy everybody else. And that is the kind of mentality that exists in our world today. Is it not? Now, I'm not bloodthirsty, but I am concerned about those that want to serve God and those that want to live right. And sin must be judged. In our civil government, sin must be judged. Sin must be taken care of. Otherwise, we all suffer from it. We're suffering right now in this country because we have not dealt with sin. We have called sin good. We've called darkness light. And we're paying the price. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Let's see what God thought about this. God spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You see, Phinehas was exercising a priestly duty to keep purity within the congregation, to execute the judgment of God upon unrepentant sinners. Now, I don't believe Phinehas would run around lopping off heads and sticking javelins in people just because they were doing wrong. But here is a man who was absolutely unrepentant, hard-hearted, and was flaunting his sin. It's critical that you see that verse number 6 says that he brought this woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation, and here it was in broad view, and he was as if saying, here I am, see what you can do about it. And judgment came swiftly upon him. And God called him zealous for God. Now, here's a case where anger, you see, is proper. It reminds you of Jesus in the temple, doesn't it? Driving out the money changers. That kind of anger, righteous anger, zealous for the things of God, protecting the name of God and the people of God. There's a time for that. Verse 12, then, God said, wherefore I say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now in verse 16 and 17 following down there, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherefore they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. In other words, because these Midianites and their women dragged your people into idolatry, there's a day coming that I'm going to command you, I want you to smite those people. Now, we're going to pick that up over a few chapters. But on the way, let's stop in chapter 26. And in chapter 26, Moses is instructed in the second verse to take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout all their fathers' houses that are able to go to war in Israel. Now, if you go down through there, you will find that in Numbers chapter 1, which I mentioned before, and the reason that this book is called Numbers is because it does include the numbering of Israel or the taking of a census. In Numbers chapter 1, this is the generation that came out of Egypt. If you go down and count the numbers that were taken from the tribes, there were 625,550 men, 20 years old and up. Now in chapter number 26, 40 years approximately have expired. In 40 years' time, in the absence of birth control, do you think that there should be more or less people? In 200 years in Egyptian slavery, they went from 70 to 2.5 million. Okay? Now this is only 40 years, not 200, but these people knew how to multiply. I was amazed that after 40 years of wilderness wandering, there was 624,730. They had lost 820 men, plus women and children. So for all intents and purposes, they were exactly the same size. That didn't make any sense. I mean, plagues or no plagues. That didn't make any sense to me. And I began to think about that. I thought, is that right? I mean, is that the correct numbering? The 51st verse gives us the final number, and then when you add the Levites to it, you get the 624,730. And the Lord began to show me something. When God's people are in the wilderness, they do not grow. When God's people are in the wilderness, they do not multiply. When they are wandering physically and spiritually. I've asked the Lord so many times, oh Lord, why is it when we were first a church, what happened? When we first became a church, we multiplied like we weren't in Egypt exactly, but it was similar. We sure had difficulty and distress and so on. It was much different then than it is now, those of us who were part of that in the beginning. There was a very rapid multiplication, and then all of a sudden, nothing. I mean, just for the last 2 years or so, it's been like this. We've lost a few, we've gained a few, but the net effect, if you work that out, it's 820 people, and it's about 0.1% change. I mean, it's negligible. In that many people, 820 people, I mean, you'd lose them. And the Lord is answering a question for me, the one that I've had for a long time. Now, the other question that I've asked Him is, since that's true, and I'm convinced it is, since that's true, I've asked him this, and it's not strong enough that I could really even declare it tonight, but I ask Him, okay, if that's the case, and God's principles are the same for everlasting, if that's the case, then somewhere along the line, we came to a Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go in, and we had a few that wanted to go, and most didn't want to go. I don't know what that event is yet. I think I have a handle on it, but I'm not absolutely sure that I know what that circumstance was. But something happened there that caused us to not be ready to take the land. And the Lord said, all right, you're not ready yet. I don't hate you. I'm disappointed, but I don't hate you. Just wander a while. You just wander a while. I'm going to do some changing in you. I'll do some changing in the ones that are in you. I'll put some more manna in you. I'll take some out. I'll put some in. I'll change the complexion of that whole thing. I'll bring you back around, and there'll come a day when I say, okay, you've wandered here long enough. Now go. Now I see us in that. How many times has the Lord spoken to us about wilderness wandering? Time after time, hasn't He? Time after time after time. And haven't we experienced as a church the kinds of things? And I've thought to myself, why is it, Lord? I've had this question. In the beginning, when the ministry first began, so much marvelous miracles were taking place. I mean, just one after the other. And if you'd sit down and write about it, you could take the first couple of years of our ministry and you could write volumes about the wonderful and glorious things that have happened. I look back over the last couple of years and, yeah, we've done some things, but it's not like at first. It's not the same. Why is it? And then I see how very much is written about the children of Israel in their early, until they got here. And for the next 40 years, there's very little, almost nothing written because nothing happened. God was working with His people. But in terms of their taking the promise and moving on in the ministry, it wasn't happening. I know that's what's happening with us. I know that's exactly where we are. If you've been around any time at all, you know it is too. And it's an answer that the Lord has given me. And I know there's more to it. And I'm open to it. But I just felt like I need to share that with you tonight. Okay, let's go on then to chapter 27. Those of you who are ladies, you will want to read that chapter because there's a good passage in there about women having portion of the inheritance. And it's so good. I think that and another passage that the Lord showed me, I may put together and preach it, in a message sometime, because it really, it's very, very good. And then over in the 12th chapter, or 12th verse, I'm sorry, 27:12, God spoke to Moses and said, get you up in this Mount Abarim, and I want you to look into the land I've given the children of Israel. You'll see it, but then you're going to die, just like Aaron did, because you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, the strife of the congregation there. If you'll read Deuteronomy, the third chapter, you will find that Moses began right away to intercede for himself and ask God, oh God, let me have another chance on this. And couldn't I go into the land? And God said, no, you can't, and don't you talk to me again about it. I'm not listening to your prayers. I have established this as my word, and you're not changing my mind on it. And this is the way it is. You cannot go in. It's done. And so then in the 15th verse, God said, or Moses said to the Lord, all right, that's okay, but now the people need a shepherd. Verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and may go in before them and which may lead them out and may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And his concern obviously was for the people. He was going to be gone, and who was going to take over? Who was going to lead the people? And so the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. Here was a man who already had the Spirit of God, who'd already been proven faithful, and Moses was told to lay hands upon him and in the presence of the congregation to give a charge to him, and that he would lead the people, and they did that in the 22nd and 23rd verses. Over in Deuteronomy, the 34th verse, in the 34th chapter, the 9th verse, we're told that when Moses laid his hands upon Joshua, that wisdom was imparted to him, that supernaturally there was a transmission of wisdom. We could spend some time talking on that, which we're not going to do, but the preparation was made for them to go in, for them to take them into the land under Joshua's direction. Chapter 28 and 29 are on the subject of offerings. They are a restatement of the law of God concerning offerings. Chapter number 30 is this is one that we'll not talk about because it's not germane to the story, but it has to do with the relationship of a woman to her man, whether it be her husband or her father. It's a very insightful passage of Scripture, and I encourage you to read it. We'll not discuss it tonight because just don't have the time to do it, but it'll answer some questions for you if you'll read it and read it carefully. In the 31st chapter, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto your people. This is the last thing I want you to do, and then you're going to be taken to be with me. I want you to vex these Midianites. Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. And there were 12,000 men that Moses armed to get ready to go out against these people. And if you'll read this for yourself, you will find in the 8th verse that Balaam, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Balaam got his lunch here when the Midianites got theirs, and you might ask the question, what was he still doing with those people? He's collecting Balak's bribe money. See? He didn't let go. And if you'll look over in the 16th and 17th verse, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a great plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see what I was referring to before? Balaam apparently was in the middle of that thing in order to ensnare the children of Israel. And here he was, a prophet of God. Now, just because a man's a prophet of God doesn't mean that you follow everything he tells you to do, especially these days when you have the witness of the Holy Ghost within you, in terms of your own personal relationship with God. And so here was a man who was speaking these great swelling words of blessing. If you go back and read that passage yourself, it will amaze you. The glorious things were coming out of his mouth, speaking the word of God. But his desire for money caused him to sell out the people of Israel. And he got his when the Midianites got theirs. Now, briefly, because we're out of time, let me give you the story, and then you can read it for yourself, and it will come together for you. And please do read this passage, maybe when you get home tonight. The whole thing that we've just gone through. It'll mean so much more for you. The children of Israel went out, and they won this battle. Obviously, they had the odds were very great against them. But since God said you're going to win it, Moses sent out only 12,000 men. They killed all of the men, but they left the children and the women alive. When they came back, God spoke to Moses, and he said, Moses, that's not the way we're going to do it here. These women, especially the adult women, They're the very ones that caused your people to sin. And so any woman who has ever known a man, any non-virgin, she also gets the sword. The male children also get the sword, and the only ones you save alive are the virgin women, that is, the girls and the women who have never known a man. There were 32,000 of them. So you can imagine how big their army must have been. Moses sent 12,000 against them. Now, that sounds really heartless, doesn't it? That God would say, kill all the men, all the male children, and all of the women, any woman who has ever had sexual relationships with a man, and save alive only the young girls, the virgin girls. I got thinking about that this afternoon. And I got to thinking about the way people are. Lois was telling me when I came home this evening, we were eating dinner, and she'd been watching the 700 Club today. How many of you saw the 700 Club today? And they were talking today about how many abortions we do in this country legally, and how it is the precursor of, and also these things are already going on where young children, infants are being born. Infanticide is being done now. You know, children are being allowed to die. Remember the case in Indiana, the unnamed baby who was allowed to die because it was a Down syndrome baby. You remember that? And that in our hospitals, it's becoming more and more commonplace for children that are born deformed or incomplete in some way to be allowed to die. In some instances, there's testimony being given that in some instances the parents aren't even told. They're told that the children are stillborn, but the child is not stillborn. The child is born alive and allowed to die, and things like that going on. And the point that they were making was, and I think it's a valid one, I believe you'll see it too, that once you accept abortion as legitimate, then you can accept infanticide for children that are not whole. Then you can accept killing children who are not wanted. Then you can accept euthanasia of the elderly, because many of them want to die anyway. Here's somebody back here that's yellow. So, well, the yellow people, they just don't have it. And then the blacks don't have it. And then the Germans don't have it. And then if you have English descent, you don't have it. And blondes don't have it. And the first thing you know, What have you got? You've got Nazism, don't you? And it's. But what is happening today is, and this is what. So, see, the Nazis, when they did it, it was a secret. Today it's legal and everybody thinks it's great. You see, it would be very easy once you accept abortion and then you accept euthanasia of infants and also the elderly, then it would be very easy, you see, to eliminate unwed mothers, children without fathers, welfare dependents. I mean, you solved the welfare problem, couldn't you, with a few ovens. Do you understand what I'm saying? And somebody begins to make that kind of decision. All right, now what has happened? God took a whole people this whole people was involved in the worship of idols and accepted all of that. Why would he annihilate them all? Because he had a people that were the only hope that the world had. These people that were under Moses' leadership are the only hope you have back then. Do you understand where I'm going? And unless you do away with those that promote these kinds of things, and please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say about today, but you understand the influence. Once you begin to accept those things, it's easy to accept the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next. You watch now, if we live long enough and the Lord does not come, you watch things that horrify people today will be commonplace tomorrow. 10 years ago, if you said that we would be killing 1.5 million unborn babies, people would be horrified. Not anymore. And it's only a small jump, you see, to the next step. And it's another small jump to the next step. And it's another small jump to the next step. And then you put that kind of control and power into one man's hands, and you have the Antichrist, and you can see how those things are developing. I look at this, and I see what God did, and I say, oh. No, it's not good that anybody died. It's not good that children died. It's not good that women died. But praise God, He cared enough about those who would turn to Him that He kept a way available for us and for anybody else who would come. And when you view this, you've got to see that it is an act of a just but also a merciful God. Just to bring wrath against those who had time and time again resisted His ministry. When we studied Moses' early life, we saw that his father-in-law was named Jethro, and he was, what office did he hold in Midian? He was the priest of Midian. These people were not without the witness of Jehovah God. They were not without the witness, but they had refused it, you see, and worshiped their Baals. And when the time came, I've preached on occasion, and some of you have heard me preach it, that the most important inheritance that you can give your children is a godly life for yourself. Because God ministers the blessings to 1,000 generations, and He ministers the iniquity of the parents to the 3rd or 4th generation. The best thing you can do for your child is to love God with all of your heart. The most important thing you can do for your kids, the best inheritance you can provide for them, is a godly heritage. These Midianites didn't, and their children died but the sword because of it. Make sense to you? Begin to understand that? And so let us be merciful, and let us be concerned about every person, every human being. But let us not be so stupid that we would throw away our entire civilization because we would be tolerant of a man's sin. Does that make any sense to you? Let's pray. Father, these are some heavy things that You're showing us. We would not have anyone misinterpret them, misinterpret Your mind on these matters, or misinterpret how we feel about them. Every life is absolutely precious, but every person is personally accountable to You for his actions here in this life, and every man must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer for the life that he's led. I thank You, Father, that while none of us can live a life perfectly here, we can, by faith in the One who did live a perfect life, be considered perfect in Your sight. That as we cast our faith on Jesus and look unto Him and believe on Him, He takes away the sting of sin, the curse of death. We're granted everlasting life. We thank You, Father, that You'll protect us from the wicked and the abominable. You will not permit those things in Your kingdom, either here or in the next world, the one that is to come. We love You so much, Father, and we see Your love for Your people more and more clearly as we study through these Old Testament books. We bless You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.